It surprises many Christians to read in Exodus 21 that God allowed his Hebrew people to buy and to keep slaves. But there were some great differences between that institution and the oppressive form of slavery that was the cause and the root of our own American Civil War 150 years ago. When a Hebrew man became so poor that he could no longer sustain himself economically, financially, he had the option of actually selling himself as a slave to someone else. But Exodus 21:2 said this: "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment." It was possible, however, for a man who was a slave to discover that his life as a slave was so much better ordered. It was so much easier for him to live as a slave than he did as a free man, that he actually could opt sometime in that 6 year period when he was serving as a slave to continue as a slave permanently, to make him a permanent slave of the person to whom he had enslaved himself. During that period of his enslavement, he might have gotten married, he might have had a family. And if he left his master, he had to leave them behind. So counting up all the costs and considering all the benefits, he might decide, I'm going to remain a slave. This really works for me. It's better than it's a better life than I had as a free man. Exodus 21:5, verse 5 of that same chapter, said this: "If the slave plainly says," it's a clear statement, he's thought this over, he's thought it through. "If the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God." The decision he's about to make needed to be solemnized, and it was. So he brought him to the temple, and he presented it to the Lord. "This is my decision. Then he shall bring him to the door, or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear," probably his earlobe, "with an awl." If you're not familiar with an awl, it's basically a long, thin screwdriver with a point on the end. That was to be pierced through that man's ear. "And then into the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." That hole in the man's ear told everybody from that time on, this is a permanent slave. He wasn't born a slave, but he became a slave. This morning we will begin a new study in the book of James, and our text today will be James 1:1, which I'd like to begin by simply reading to you. James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." James introduces himself in the first verse as James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know your Bible doesn't say that, neither does mine. It reads, "James, a bondservant." That's a very polite mistranslation. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used means a slave. James, a slave. The Greek language has a half dozen words or so that could be translated as servant. This is not one of them. This is the word doulos, which referred to a slave. But to avoid association with that grotesque, dreaded practice which incited our Civil War, translators avoid the word slave. They prefer the less offensive term, a bondservant. James thought of himself the same way that man with a hole in his ear, pierced through with an awl, thought of himself as a permanent slave But in James' case, his master was God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved, whom he considered it an honor and a privilege to serve as a slave permanently. Today we will introduce ourselves to the Epistle of James using the four phrases in James 1:1 of our text as a guideline to kind of guide us through the considerations of what James says here at the beginning of his five-chapter epistle. First of all, James. Secondly, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, those to whom the letter he wrote was written to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And then fourthly, greetings. Let's begin with James. First century scrolls were rolled up. So when you got a new scroll and you wanted to know who this was from, you didn't want to have to unroll the whole thing and look for a signature at the end, the way our letters would be. And so the writer would put his name right in the beginning. All he had to do is unfold the first flap of that scroll, and he could see who this letter was from. Although several James are mentioned in the Gospels, most scholars believe that the writer of this epistle was most likely James, the natural half-brother of Jesus. And I say half-brother because Mary was the mother of Jesus and James both, but Joseph was the father of James, whereas the Holy Spirit fathered Jesus. This is the James mentioned in Matthew 13:55, which says, "Is not this," or referring to Jesus, "is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" James' name appears here first because he was probably the oldest of the four brothers of Jesus, Jesus himself being the firstborn of the family. All of them having grown up together in the home of Joseph and Mary, at least the first three brothers must have, and I say that because the third brother's name was Joseph, and we would assume that his name was taken from his father, Joseph. It may be that Joseph died, the father died at some point, and that the family's provision and care had to be taken over by Jesus himself, who also became a carpenter. We're not really sure of any of that. The Bible doesn't tell us about any of that, but it's interesting that when you get to Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine, there's Mary, and you say, "Where's Joseph?" He's not there. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 13:57, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Jesus said that because that was his experience. Jesus' four younger half-brothers simply could not come to grips with the fact, and it would be hard for anybody to accept the fact, that their oldest brother was the long-awaited, long-prophesied Messiah of Israel. John 7 says they even mocked him because they couldn't believe it. Our brother, the Messiah, we live in remote Galilee. We live in a podunk town, Nazareth, and our brother, Messiah, hard to believe. Too hard for us to believe. They mocked him. They even taunted him that he should think of himself as the Messiah. They told him, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and be discovered there as the Messiah?" Their words were, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." Galilee is no place for someone who wants to be known publicly. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go up to the big city. Go up to Jerusalem. Go up to Judah." In the very next verse, John explains why the brothers of Jesus would say that. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And you have to wonder if the jealousy created by having a perfect older brother who absolutely never did anything wrong, who always did everything right, whom all the neighbors continually commended, "Oh, there goes Jesus, that wonderful son, that oldest son of Mary and Joseph." You have to wonder if that didn't begin to get under their skin after a while. They refused to believe in Jesus. They even mocked him. And that blocked them from becoming his brother in truth. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. They were his brother by family relationship. They were not his brother spiritually. But that all changed dramatically and radically and quickly after Jesus' death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. There was that 40-day stretch, gap of time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And during that time, Jesus met with a number of groups of men and women. But he appeared to James alone. And it was a life-changing experience for James. And it must have been for all of the brothers. At least we know some of the brothers, if not all of the brothers, began to believe in their brother, Jesus, as the Messiah and Savior. We know that because when the Christians, when Christ's disciples met in the upper room shortly after his ascension, who was there but the brothers of Jesus? They had become believers. James became a key leader within the church. Once he became born again, once he believed in his brother, Jesus Christ, as his own personal Savior, it changed. They got into the church, and James just skyrocketed in terms of credibility. He grew very quickly. So quickly, in fact, that by the time you get to Acts 12, where Peter is put into prison and then miraculously released from prison by an angel, he leaves, he goes to the house where he knows the Christians are going to be gathering, and what does he say to them? Report these things to James and the brethren. James had become so preeminent within the church in this short period of time that when something significant happened within the church, it was James who needed to hear about it. He was the leader of the church at Jerusalem by this time. When Paul visited Jerusalem soon after his conversion, he met with those who he refers to in Galatians 2 as the pillars. People were reputed to be pillars in the church. And there in Galatians 2:9, he lists who those pillars are. The first one is James. The second one is Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, and John. Well, Peter and John are no slouches. I mean, they're bona fide apostles. In fact, they are part of the inner three, the group, the inner circle of Jesus' followers and apostles. And yet James' name comes ahead of them. And in that Jewish context, that's very, very significant. It tells you about the credibility and the importance James had within the church and for the church. In Acts 15, James seems to be the one who is presiding at the Jerusalem Council, the one who drew the conclusion from all the testimony of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. The Gentiles were now part of the church. That God had included Gentiles as Gentiles in the church. And when the final letter was written up to sort of codify their findings and conclusions, it's James who seems to write that letter. And it's sent out to other churches outside of Jerusalem, informing them, Gentiles are now part of the church, not just Jews. When Paul went to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry as a free man, after completing his third missionary journey, Acts 21 says, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Although James had blundered by not recognizing Jesus, his own half-brother, as the Messiah before Jesus' crucifixion, he made up for the lost time after meeting with the resurrected Christ. Not only was he a key leader in the church at Jerusalem, by this letter, which is one of the general epistles that went out, his influence and the influence of his ministry extended beyond this church and even beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter to those, he says, who are encountering various trials. So this epistle may represent James' effort to reach out to Jewish Christians in his flock who had attended his church but had been driven out of his church and driven out of Jerusalem when people like Saul of Tarsus began persecuting Christians. There was a broad flight of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem being persecuted by other Jews who were not Christians, who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. According to Josephus, James gave his life for his newly found faith. He became a martyr in AD 62. The life of James illustrates the truth that Jesus' grace is available to anybody, even to those who have disappointed him, even to those who have actually mocked him. No one can disappoint us, and I think you would agree with this, like our own family members can disappoint us. James had disappointed Jesus. He had to have been disappointed by his younger brother, that he didn't recognize who he was despite the fact they'd grown up, probably slept in the same room, probably played together. If Jesus played, I don't know if he played as a child, but James had more access to Jesus as a young person than almost anybody else in the Bible. And yet, despite that fact, and despite the fact Mary must have explained to all the brothers how Jesus was born, why she and Joseph were not yet married in the complete sense when Jesus was born. They didn't get it. They just couldn't believe it. Jesus must have been disappointed. Jesus must have really been disappointed when James came around and started mocking him with his brothers. And yet Jesus graciously set aside his disappointment and did a wonderful work in James' life. Well, that's the writer of this tremendous epistle of James. Now let's take a look at the recipients. It's addressed to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And this phrase refers to Israel as a people. And James was specifically writing to Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but more than that, as their own personal Savior and Lord. The 12 tribes, considered together, constituted the entire nation of Israel. Jesus had told his 12 apostles, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That hasn't happened yet. That takes place during the kingdom, the millennial era, which tells us that the 12 apostles are coming back with Jesus. It also tells us that the Jewish people will be recognizable as 12 tribes. And each of those apostles will have a tribe to rule over, like a state within a nation. They're called the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul used that same phrase to identify Israel. In Acts 26, Paul is defending himself before King Herod Agrippa. And he says to Agrippa, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes, there it is again, hope to attain. Now, if you were to go to Israel today and ask the people there, what tribe are you from? In fact, I personally have asked the minister of religion in Israel, what tribe are you from? Who are the Levites? If the kingdom were to come in today and the Levites were to start sacrificing animals, how would they know who the Levites are? And his answer was, we don't know. All those records have been lost. They don't know to whom they belong, what tribe they belong to. But God knows that. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. They were, they still are. But there's a complication. The 12 tribes of Israel split into two separate nations when Jeroboam led a revolution, a revolt against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. They split off. And ultimately, both the northern and southern kingdoms were taken into exile. They were captured by outside forces and taken into exile. The northern 10 tribes were taken to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern 2 tribes were taken captive and exiled to Babylon 140 years later. Though many Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah returned from exile, the 10 northern tribes never did. They just blended in. They got absorbed. They intermarried with Gentile people, intermingling with Gentile nations. And most of them completely lost track of who they were. If you had asked them two or three generations later, what tribe did you come from back in Israel? They couldn't have told you. They lost the records. They didn't know. But something good had happened earlier. When the northern kingdom of Israel had first fallen into worship of idols, before God judged them by sending the Assyrians in to capture them and haul them off as exiles, before that time, many of the Levites had gotten disgusted with what Jeroboam was doing there in the north. And they'd gone south to worship God in the true place of worshiping God, in the temple in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Judah. 2 Chronicles 11 says this, "Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them, the Levites, to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." And many of them must have stayed down there. So even after the division of Israel into northern and southern kingdoms, and even after both of those kingdoms had fallen into sin and God had judged them by sending them to exile, there was still a sprinkling of every tribe in the southern kingdom of Judah. Thus, the 12 tribes still existed in remnants. That's why in Luke 2:36, when Jesus as an infant is taken into the temple and this prophetess named Anna greets Joseph and Mary, Luke says she was a member of the tribe of Asher. That's one of those 10 northern tribes. That's how she knew where she was from. She had maintained her family, her ancestors had maintained their family records. They knew that she was from the tribe of Asher. That's why Paul knows he is from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two southern tribes. The Jews always have been, and still are, the 12 tribes. But they've been dispersed out of Israel, out of the Palestinian area, by various conquerors. People like the Assyrians, people like the Babylonians, people like the Romans deported thousands and thousands of Jews. And then in Jesus' own time, there was a new pressure. After Jesus died and Christians started coming into the church, they were pushed out, rejected as non-Jewish, non-true Jewish, by their Jewish neighbors. And there was another thing that drove them out, and that was that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and demolished, leveled the city of Jerusalem, causing many Jews to flee from Jerusalem. Others emigrated out of Israel voluntarily, pursuing personal interests and business interests and trade interests in foreign countries. And they just got assimilated, in a sense, into the culture of those countries without being assimilated into the society, without losing their Jewishness. They maintained their Jewishness. They would come back for the feasts to Jerusalem. Probably many of them spoke some Hebrew, but as a second language. They spoke the languages of the countries to which they had gone. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church at Pentecost, and Christians began speaking in tongues, and by that I'm not saying they were speaking just meaningless sounds, they were speaking languages. Suddenly they had mastered a language they hadn't even known before, because of the power of the influence of the Holy Spirit on them as he came into the church on Pentecost. And then people from various countries who had come as Jews to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost started hearing people who spoke their language even without an accent, because they had this miraculous ability suddenly to speak those foreign languages. And what did they say? "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Well, what languages are those? They tell us, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene in Africa, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were still Jewish in their hearts, and yet they spoke other languages. They had assimilated to that extent into the other cultures. Their own tongues were the languages of these foreign lands to which their ancestors had emigrated and been dispersed. James' whole epistle is written to dispersed Jews, but primarily to Christian Jews, many of whom were driven out of Jerusalem by other Jews in Paul's lifetime. Paul, being Saul of Tarsus, was driving them out, and others were helping him, persecuting Christians for their faith, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They had been driven out in addition to all these other waves of emigration that had taken place before them. James seems to be writing as a pastor who's concerned about his now dispersed flock, about the spiritual well-being of people in his flock, many of whom had been forced to flee to distant lands. And like a pastor, he's sharing his concerns for them spiritually. As we look through the book of James, we see a pastor writing to his dispersed flock. I don't know what you're doing. I just know I'm concerned about you. I've been praying about you. And here are some of the things I want you to be mindful of. Here are some of the areas I want you to be guarded about. Here are some of the areas I want you to grow in spiritually. Let's look at a brief overview of his concerns, which he's writing about to his dispersed flock, and which we'll be learning about as we continue to study the book of James. You might just take your Bible and open it to James and kind of thumb through it as I go through it very quickly. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just of overview of what we're going to be seeing, what James was writing to his dispersed flock in his letter. He begins by addressing their attitude toward the suffering that they were having to endure in chapter 1 after his initial greeting. Then he'll deal with personal wisdom as a blessing from God, and he'll be praying and teaching them how to pray with faith rather than with doubt. We'll see that in verses 5 through 8. He'll talk about glorying in one's circumstances in verses 9 through 11. He will encourage his readers to persevere under trial, promising them the crown of life as a result of that. We'll see that in verse 12. Then James will delve into the problem of temptation, particularly the temptation of lust. He'll talk about that in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1. And on the flip side, he'll go into God's good gifts in verses 16 to 18 of this first chapter. In verses 19 and 20, he will address the problems of anger and the use of the tongue. Being doers and not hearers of the word will fill up the rest of this chapter, almost up to the end of chapter 1. As you've probably noticed, James is a very, very practical book. While the first chapter provides practical helps in dealing with spiritual weaknesses and issues within ourselves personally, within our own hearts, the rest of the book focuses on our relationships with one another and with other people, and even with other things. This theme actually begins at the very end of chapter 1 in the last verse where James says, "Pure and undefiled religion is caring for the helpless, for the widows and the orphans." Very practical, very relational. Then he will broach the subject of showing favoritism and partiality toward wealthy and influential people. Next, he's going to take the command Jesus gave us and the Old Testament gave us, love your neighbor as yourself, and he's going to explain that in very practical terms as the outflowing of one's heart attitude towards others. And this will bring us to James' examination of true faith. He will say that real living faith is different from dead faith. Real living faith produces godly, caring deeds and compassionate help towards those who are in need. Much of chapter 3 will explore the effects of our words on other people as a result of our own spiritual condition. And he's going to end chapter 3 with a discussion of godly wisdom. Chapter 4 will start out with the words, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And he's going to answer that at length, relating it all back to our relationship with God. Then James will show us the wisdom of submitting everything we plan to do to God's will. So instead of saying, "I'm going to go to this city or that city tomorrow," we say, "I'm going to go there if it's God's will. I'm going to Cottonwood tomorrow." Well, if it's God's will. Well, keep that in mind. He wants us to keep that in mind. It all needs to be within God's will, every step we take. The fifth chapter will go into the issue of money and the believer's attitude toward money. It will also teach us about patience and perseverance. And then chapter 5 will end with a segment on prayer, how to pray. and a segment on pursuing those who stray away from Christ. Throughout this book, we see a clear pattern of very practical teaching and clear indication of James' heartfelt concern, his pastoral concern for his people, now scattered, now driven out of his church, now driven out of his city. But he's still concerned for them. He's still trying to guide them as a shepherd. Well, what have we seen? We've seen the writer, and we've seen the recipients of the letter, and now the greeting. James' greeting is the most terse greeting in the entire New Testament. And it's simply that. It's the word greetings. This is the infinitive form of a word that means rejoice. And maybe James had that in mind. Rejoice in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Maybe. I doubt it. I don't think so. This was merely the common secular word for hello. It was just the way of that everyone said hello in their letters. For example, when Claudius Lysias sent Paul to Governor Felix down in Caesarea, he sent a letter of transmittal with Paul. And it begins with this same word, greetings. It's innocuous, but it's polite. It's kind of a civil way of saying, I'm about to say some things to you. Nice to know you. Hi. When the Jerusalem Council sent out their letter declaring its findings and conclusions, it begins the same way, greetings, which is one of the reasons why we think James had a hand in writing that letter, if not the fact that he was the one who actually wrote the letter. Contrast this single word salutation with one of Paul's elaborate and theologically rich greetings. For example, his second letter to the Thessalonians starts out, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a whole lot better than hi. But James didn't have Paul's example, or anybody else's for that matter, to follow, because he was the earliest New Testament writer. So he just conformed to the standard letter writing practice of his time and place. This is one of the reasons why we think the Epistle of James was one of the earliest, if not the first, New Testament book to be written. It was written before the Gospels were written. Most scholars date this book back to AD 49, and some go as early as AD 44. AD 44 is what? Just a little over a decade after Jesus was crucified. Very early. The epistle's early dating may explain why James writes this book to Jews, not to Jewish and Gentile Christians. Most Christians in the earliest days of the church were Jewish, because at first, the church was one single church, the church at Jerusalem, and it was all Jewish. This book of James seems to have preceded the Council of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 49. Until then, the church didn't even officially recognize the Gentiles could be saved as Gentiles without becoming Jews. But James' words are just as applicable and just as helpful to us who are Gentile Christians as they were and still are to Jewish Christians. What have we seen? The writer, the recipients of the letter, and the writer's greeting to the recipients. And fourth and finally, I want you to look at that little phrase right after James' name, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as I see it, is by far the most significant phrase in the entire opening of the letter. As I mentioned at the outset, James is calling himself a slave, not merely a servant, but a slave. If James had been concerned with impressing his readers, he wouldn't have said that. And there are a lot of other things he could have said. I mean, talking about name dropping, he could have said, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the one who sustains your lives. Pay attention, folks. Could have said that. Didn't. He could have said, James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the first church to ever exist. He didn't say that either. Or how about this? James, the one who presided over the historic Jerusalem Council. But James takes the exact opposite approach, the humblest approach possible, calling himself a slave of his half-brother and of God. And in the original language, if you look at it, the word slave is at the end of the phrase for maximum impact. The actual wording is, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave! Exclamation point. The word slave implies total and utter subservience of a slave to his master. It is a permanent relationship of servitude because that man is owned, locked, stock, and barrel. He is owned by someone else. He is under someone else's absolute authority. He doesn't have a right to take a breath without his owner's permission. James was totally dependent on God. And because he equated his earthly half-brother Jesus with God, he recognized he was dependent on this man whom he had grown up in Mary's household with. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, also known as Kittle's Dictionary, the foremost authority on the meaning of Greek New Testament words, the service of a doulos, quote, is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform, whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, to the will of his owner. Whereas servants were hired. You went out and looked for a servant, and you hired him. Slaves were purchased. They were owned. While servants had some choice about which master they were going to serve, those who became slaves had no such choice. No freedom, no independence, no self-autonomy, no right to make any decisions whatsoever. They didn't even have any personal rights at all. No legal rights. In his book, God is Proof Enough, Walter Wurzberger explains the implications of this concept of slavery for us as believers. Listen to what he writes. To be a slave of God involves more than merely being a servant. Servants retain their independent status. They have only specific duties and limited responsibilities. Slaves, on the other hand, have no rights vis-a-vis their owners because they are deemed the property of the latter. Slaves were considered the living property, the living possessions of their masters. Yvonne Thiebert describes the legal status of a slave in Roman society. Again, I'm quoting. He says about the slave, he was equated with his function and was for the master what the ox was for the poor man, an animated object that he owned. The same idea is a constant in Roman law, where a slave is sold by the same rules that governed a transfer of a parcel of land, or included with tools, or animals in a bequest. An inheritance would be a kind of bequest. When James describes himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you get the impact of what he's saying. He is defining himself in terms of God, the first person of the Godhead, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, at this point, you might be thinking how extraordinary, how admirable it was for James to willingly accept such selfless, lowly status. Well, it may be admirable, but in reality, it's not extraordinary. Every Christian, having become freed from sin, has become God's slave and should view himself in that light. And I'm almost hesitant to say this because it is so counterintuitive and it is so repugnant to many of us. But that's what God's Word says. Jesus himself fully understood the subservient nature of slavery. And yet he taught believers that we are God's slaves. It's very clear. It's in Luke 17. In fact, you might want to turn there just so you don't miss the importance of what he's saying. This is a passage that you don't hear much about. Because who wants to hear he's a slave? But that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 7. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. It's actually a rhetorical question. The answer to which is, nobody does that. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Isn't that what he says? And the answer is, yeah, that's the way it works. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No. And now the clincher. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We are unmeritorious douloi, the plural form of doulos. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. There's a spiritual freedom only for those who have become slaves of God. We have it if we are born again. If we are not, we don't. When the Holy Spirit came into the church at Pentecost, the people he indwelt were the slaves of God. Those who had believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, surrendering their will to His will. Peter said this event fulfilled the prophecy of Joel 2, even upon my bond slaves, my douloi, referring to every Christian, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. If you're a believer, God has indwelt you with His Spirit. He has poured His Spirit into your heart as a gift to one of His slaves. We who believe are not only slaves of God, we are slaves of Jesus. Why? Because He bought us. He bought us in the slave market. He purchased us. What was the price of the purchase? His own blood. He died, and in dying, He bought us. Christ was referring to us when He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And like the Old Testament slaves with a hole in their ears, our slavery is voluntary because we love our master. We love the one we serve. He is worthy of our service. We've recognized that. And we've committed ourselves to serving him. Our lives belong to him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, I hope you don't think I'm stretching the truth or overemphasizing what's right here before our eyes in Scripture. But I know you may never have heard this before. It comes as a shock to believers in the modern gospel that you often do hear. The gospel that Christ has saved us to fulfill our every desire, to make us healthy and wealthy, and to help us become self-actualized. That's not in Scripture. What is in Scripture is that we are His slaves. He bought us. He deserves us because He's paid for us. Our lives belong to Him, not to us. In the view of those who believe that new gospel, we are not His slaves. He is our servant. He is our slave, who sort of stands by attentively, hoping we'll include him in our lives by asking him to do something nice for us from time to time. Talk to him in prayer. He is the genie in the bottle, Jesus, which is another Jesus. It's not the Jesus who is Lord. In reality, every time we speak of Jesus as our Lord, what we're saying is, he is our master. And the implication is, we are his what? Say it. Got it. We serve him out of love because it's the only right thing to do. He owns us. He bought us. He died for us. We have every reason to love him. We should serve him. This has always been the understanding of the church. This has always been the understanding of Christians. And I can give you lots of examples of this. I'm just going to pick out two. In the second century, Polycarp wrote to the Philippians and said, bind up your loose robes and serve as God's slaves in reverential fear. and truth. In the 4th century, Ambrosiaster wrote, "The one who is liberated from the law dies and lives to God, becoming his slave, purchased by Christ." There are just two I've listed here. There are many more saying the same kinds of things. Believers are followers of Jesus Christ, who came to earth, wrapped a towel around his waist, and served, not waiting to be served. And now we follow his example, serving him. That's what we do. That's what we will always do. You say, you don't mean in heaven. I do. In Revelation 22, we read of our eternal home, the New Jerusalem, quote, "There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And here it comes. "And his slaves will serve him." Where? The New Jerusalem. We will always serve him. We will always be his slaves. This is not something we're going through as kind of a test and a trial to see if we do it right so we can stop being his slaves. No, this is what we are. In John 12, Jesus said this, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There is honor to be had by Christ's slaves. This is not a humiliating thing. This is not something that's bad for us. This is something that's the best for us. This is what God created us for. And there's honor to be had in doing it right and faithfully. Well done, good and faithful slave. I want to say this gently, but I want to say it emphatically. If you refuse to follow and serve and obey Christ, then don't call yourself a Christian, because you don't understand what it's about. It's about slavery. He leads, we follow. That's the way it is. Why? Because we're his slaves. He bought us. It's not a slave's prerogative to question his master's commands. "Lord, I don't think I want to get baptized. It's humiliating. It would be embarrassing for me to do that." Is that what a slave says? If the master says, "Get baptized," you get baptized. That's the way it works, right? It's not our right to object to what he's asked us to do. It's our right to follow and serve and obey. It's not our business to invent new doctrines or become creative about our service. We're not to come up with new ideas. We're to follow his example of service. He was tempted. We're tempted too. We resist the temptation as he resisted the temptation. He preached the truth. He showed loving concern for other people. We did the same. Maybe we don't preach to hundreds of people. Maybe we just share the gospel with one person, but we do what he did. He did that. The woman at Sychar, the woman at the well. One person. He suffered mockery and rejection, and we do the same for his name's sake, because he's our master. His name is on our forehead. In fact, he said, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." He suffered mockery and rejection, so do we. We're to do likewise. He went on, "But whoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If the slave denies his master here and now, then the master will deny the one who should have been his loyal and faithful slave when it counts the most before his Father in heaven." But the good news is, just as John 12 said, just as Jesus was honored by God when he returned to heaven, God will honor us as well. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory, and we will follow him there. And we will sit with him on his throne, reigning with him. When he returns to earth, we will still be following him as his slaves, and we too will return. But now we will be revealed with him in his glory. Hard teaching for some to learn that we are slaves. My father-in-law's name was Buddy. Buddy was a very unchristian man. at times a very worldly and sometimes an immoral man. Bobby, when she would go back to South Carolina, she would plead with Buddy to believe in Jesus and become born again. He never did. He was not interested. He was happy with himself as he was. On Bobby's last trip back before he died, a couple of weeks before he died, she once again begged him, "Daddy, please, give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Become born again. Become renewed. Be cleansed from your sin." And he surprised her with his answer. His answer was, "I've already done that." And she called me and told me about it, and I said, "Well, talk to him again. Make sure he understands that if Jesus is going to be his Savior, Jesus has to be his Lord. He has to be Jesus' slave." And she did, and Buddy's answer convinced us. He really was saved. Unlikely as it seems, at the last moment of his life almost, he was saved. What did he say? His answer was, "I don't deserve to be his slave." He got it. I hope you do too. I hope you understand that. That the freedom and the joy of life is being the slave of the one who's more worthy of your loyalty and faithfulness than any other master could ever be. Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as our Master and our Lord. Lord, we are so often independent of you. We say and do things mindless, thoughtlessly, disregarding your will. And we know we should not go anywhere or do anything apart from your will. Everything we do should be subjected to your will. You are our Master. We are here today because your word tells us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. That's your will. We're here. Help us to be faithful in everything we do, that we might please you, the most worthy Master the world has ever seen. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I would ask you in your own heart to talk to him right now. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins, but beyond that, ask him to be your Lord. Commit yourself to him as his slave. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the witness that Bobby got from Buddy, her father, that he understood he was not worthy to be your slave. We aren't either, Father. We don't live the way he did, but we're no more worthy of that than he was. It's all a matter of your grace. Help us never to forget that. Make us gracious slaves, loving slaves, slaves like the slave with a hole in his ear, slaves who are fully given to you forever, permanently, in time and eternity, that your name might be glorified through us as it should be and as you deserve. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.